I don't know, maybe I'm becoming a grandfather or grandfatherly in nature. But yesterday when I felt like we were giving Jenna away, it wasn't just Charlie giving Jenna away. I felt like standing there, I was giving Jenna away. And I looked around, and I think a lot of you felt the same way. She had kind of grown up from a child here, and she was one of our own children or something. So I don't know what all that. And then thinking about Kylie and Lucas and looking at some of our kids around here, I feel like they're practically mine. And I'm old enough for them to be their granddad, actually, a lot of them. But I don't know what's happening. But my children don't have to be in any hurry to make that official, though. Weakness is both the enemy and the expediter of spiritual strength. That's what we're going to find here in 1 Corinthians. Weakness is both the enemy and the expediter of spiritual strength. And last week we began this sermon series here in 1 Corinthians that we've entitled Working Out Weakness. And it's a series that will give us the opportunity to not only work on our weaknesses, but also work out our weaknesses. Not only are we going to work on working weakness out of our lives, we're also going to see how weakness can become part of that process, part of the process that makes us stronger in Christ Jesus. So again, not only are we working weakness out, we're also working out weakness, which according to Paul is a very important part of the process that leads to strength, that leads to maturity, that leads to wisdom, and all that we identify with Christ-likeness. Weakness is something that we must identify and overcome, as well as something that we must recognize and employ in 1 Corinthians. And if that seems a little puzzling, just hang on. As we work through the epistle, I think you'll begin to see some of that. Last week, I asked you to take five different actions as we move through this series. And I asked you to do things like pray that God will remove your blind spots. And we're going to be working on some of our blind spots here, again, for the purpose of growing stronger and being aware of them and working them out of our lives. And so I've asked you to ask God to give you eyes to see the weaknesses of your own life. Also, I've asked you to pray that the Spirit of God will help you understand how weakness is a way to strength. Again, we'll work on that as we unfold the epistle. I also ask you to make a list of what God reveals to you as your own personal weaknesses. To ask the Spirit of God to help you and to in your own spirit begin to raise those to an awareness in your life. Also ask you to respond in some way to the text before us every week. Whether you do that immediately after this time, if you want to make your way to that little room and begin to pray, or if you want to digest it for a while and maybe early here in the week, get alone with God and begin to think about what we've said here. However you choose to do that, respond in some way to the text before us every week. And then lastly, I ask you to ask someone who knows you well and who cares about you to help you identify and pray with you about your own spiritual weaknesses. So I'll ask you to do that each and every week as we work through the text of 1 Corinthians. And I was heartened last week. I was heartened by the seriousness with which you responded to these challenges concerning the first weakness that we just began to tackle last week. Some of you spoke of the fact that you often think that you're the most knowledgeable or capable person in any group of people and are therefore the best to lead. And you saw some of that in yourselves. And some of you came and I guess in a sense of being the Baptist priest, you confessed your sin to me, and I really wasn't looking for that, but I'm glad to hear that and to also tell you that I often feel that way myself. So it was kind of a mutual confession. And some of you spoke of having been led by God to ask someone else if that was an issue in your life. And some of you made that effort and asked someone else and had that affirmed. And so that's good. And I want you to allow me this morning to confess something to you. And when the preacher begins confessing, everybody kind of tunes in. But I will. I haven't been sleeping very well lately. And especially toward the first part of the week. And for some reason, my mind has been kind of kicking into high gear from about midnight to 3 a.m. Has that ever happened to you? where you just can't sleep. Your mind is just going 90 miles an hour in all different directions. You're thinking about it, everything and anything and everything. And so that's kind of what I've been doing from about midnight to 3. And I was thinking that it would help me immensely if we could move all of our ministries here at Fellowship Baptist to second shift. So I would just like us to all go to second shift. And so if we could begin our worship service every Sunday at about 3 p.m., that would really work with my schedule better. All in favor? No? Okay. It was worth a shot, wasn't it? Oh, well. Well, Tuesday morning, I looked at the clock about 3 a.m., and I began to pray. And after what turned out to be only a few minutes of informing God what he really needed to do in each and every situation, evidently I was the best to lead in the room at that time, I was preeping. That's kind of praying and sleeping. Do you ever preep? I preep a lot. The older I get, the more preeping is sleeping than praying. I was preeping and drifting in and out of the twilight zone, and I heard an audible voice. Maybe I was dreaming, but I heard an audible voice loud enough that it startled me awake. And the voice said, "So you think you're the best equipped to lead, huh?" Which was the first flawed assessment from Sunday sermon. Now, my first inclination, my first thought was that Jenna had said it. She has been known to rebuke me in her sleep, as well as when awake. But her regular breathing of sleeping, sent me into immediate prayers of confession for my pride. And so evidently the Holy Spirit intends to hold me accountable in some way, and that's good. And I hope and pray that he holds us all accountable to his word in the weeks ahead as we move through 1 Corinthians. Last week, we noted that the Corinthian Christians were highly culturalized. They were highly culturalized Christians instead of Christ-like Christians. Having been strongly influenced by her culture, the result was a representation of Christianity that was looking more like the world around it than like the kingdom of God. In the opening verses, which serve as the greeting and the salutation here of this letter, Paul immediately began to unpack one of the great weaknesses of this congregation at Corinth. And that is the weakness of flawed self-assessment. Flawed self-assessment. And that's the focus continuing this morning in this sermon. Many Corinthian Christians, they had a faulty view of themselves. They also had some poor theology of who they were in Christ. And that was manifesting itself in a lot of different ways. They were a people of distorted values. They were making poor ethical choices. They had mistaken notions about church life and how the church should operate and how they should live in community with one another. They just had some downright sinful actions that were dividing the congregation, dividing the church there into competing factions. And the heart of the problem in the church at Corinth was that not only did these Christians live in Corinth, but Corinth very much lived in these Christians. And that was where Paul was going to. And the kicker was they didn't see it. And so Paul, even in these opening verses, begins to kind of set the table for what he's going to say in the chapters to follow. They were blind to the extent that they had been so influenced by their culture that they didn't even see the needs in their lives. Theirs was a faulty self-assessment. And Paul, again, immediately begins to chip away at that in these opening verses. And last week we determined that we must deal with God with the weaknesses of our lives. We must deal with him about the flawed assessments that we have made. And we must work that out of our lives, and we must replace our flawed assessments with sound assessments, with good theology about who we are in Christ. And that'll help grow us up and grow us together in Christ, which is what was missing at Corinth. The first blind spot we said last week, the first flawed assessment common among the Corinthians was this: the thought that I am best to lead. I am best to lead. Pride divides. Pride divides, and as will become evident throughout this epistle, that was what the Corinthian church was divided. It's one of the struggles they were having. One manifestation of their pride that we'll see not only here in 1 Corinthians, but also in 2 Corinthians, was the undermining of Paul's leadership in the church. And some were doing that by challenging his apostolic legitimacy. apostolic authority that he's going to spend, again, a good portion of these two letters to the Corinthians defending that. And that's why this letter begins the way it does. Paul, called to be an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not making this up myself, he says. By the will of God. Called by the will of God. There were influential people in the church who thought that they should lead based upon their knowledge or their education or their wealth or their eloquence or their spiritual pedigree or the success that they had gained in life or their popularity or the quality of their spiritual gifts. And Paul makes the point that the authority to lead in the church is a matter of God's call, which is a reflection of God's will. And rather than making the flawed assessment that they were the best to lead, they should make a different assessment, a sound assessment that God calls the church to the church leaders for us to follow. He calls church leaders for us to follow. We are to follow leaders whom God has called and who are following God themselves and not oppose them, but trust and follow faithful leaders, not distrust and resist them. Let's pick it up with a second flawed, common flawed assessment. Flawed assessment number two, and this is on the back of your bulletins. The second flawed assessment was this: I am special to God. I am special to God. You know, we have become a narcissistic culture of self-affirmation. We really have. Everyone thinks that they are special. If you don't believe so, you must not have children or grandchildren. You can be the biggest goof-off, belligerent, unmotivated slob in elementary school these days, and you will get an award at the end of the school year. Because everyone is special. Of course, we know if everyone's special, then no one is special, which is kind of the goal, I think. And so even in sports these days, there's no winning and losing. Everyone gets a trophy. Everyone's a winner. I see this firsthand in coaching middle school football. I know all about parent goggles. You know what parent goggles are? Every parent of every athlete has them. Parent goggles. The fact that every parent sees their son or daughter as the next Tom Brady or Brian Urlacher, and they're convinced that he or she should play every down, even though the staff and the coaches, as well as everybody else in the bleachers, knows that's not true. That's our culture, though. We've also, I think, fashioned a faith under that influence. We fashioned a faith that says, I'm special to God and I'm worthy of His undivided attention each and every day of my life, every breath that I take. Rather than, I'm a depraved sinner and not worthy of even His notice, much less 1 second of His consideration. What is man, Lord, that Thou art even mindful of him? And so we come to God as if He's blessed that we're here, rather than overwhelmed and trembling because we know that we're not worthy to even be in the presence of His holiness. Because as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:1, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is not a helicopter parent always circling us, always at hand, attending to every want and wish of our lives. But that's what we've made Him into be. Like every other believer, and we're not special, like every other believer, we are sinners. Chosen by God, effectively called to salvation by God, regenerated so we can respond in faith to that call and justified by His grace and by His grace alone. We are not unique. We are not unlike any other believer on earth. That's a flawed self-assessment. Here's a sound assessment of who we are in relation to God. Sound assessment. God has separated all believers to Himself. Paul addressed the letter this way And he makes this point that God has separated all believers to himself. Listen, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, separated, set apart in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. See, the prideful Corinthians, they saw themselves as not just being best equipped, but also special to God and a gift to God's church. And Paul is chipping away at this pride, even in these opening verses, by saying, you're not special. You're like everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord. Separated, set apart, and called to be holy. That's who you are. Chipping away, chipping away, chipping away at their pride. We're not different. We're all sanctified and separated to God. And God has set us apart from the rest of humanity to be His people in order to accomplish His purposes in this world. And each and every one of us in Christ share so much. We have so much in common. We've experienced God's grace. And we share in the common experience of being in Christ. We who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're different. But we're different from the world. We're alike each other. And that God has called us and separated us to Himself for His purposes. That brings us to the Corinthians' third flawed assessment. Flawed assessment number 3, I am good in character. I am good in character. And we see that in the latter portion of verse 2. The Corinthians' pride, again, was rooted in a faulty understanding of their depravity and of their own sinfulness. They saw themselves as good. They saw themselves as righteous, as holy, rather than as pursuing righteousness, as desiring holiness, and as growing in goodness. Theirs was what we might call an over-realized personal eschatology. It's a long theological kind of way to say it. But all that simply means is that they saw themselves as having already attained what Jesus will someday make us in glory. That's all that means. What Jesus is going to someday make us when we're in His presence, they saw themselves as already being that, fully realized. So we might call that over-realized personal eschatology. Let's be careful about eroding the doctrine of depravity, about softening the state of our own sinfulness, because that breeds pride. That breeds sinful pride. We live in a culture that doesn't like to admit themselves or doesn't like to tell people that they are bad in any way or that they have evil in them of any kind. And we soften personal responsibility for evil, for sin, by telling people many different things. We sometimes tell them they're sick, not sinful. We sometimes tell them that they're mere products of genetic coding. They're not personally responsible for the evil that they do. As a culture, we've removed personal guilt and personal responsibility as well, because we refuse to acknowledge God's truth that evil is resident within all of us. And even if we Christians accept God's view of our depravity and sinfulness, we still seem committed to soften the utter awfulness of our sinfulness. Let me give you an example. A few moments ago, we just sang a hymn that began this way. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? There's nothing wrong with that language. We are sinners. We're one of many sinners. I, one of many. And that makes me feel a little better about being a sinner because, you know, misery loves company. And, you know, I'm a sinner. But we're all sinners. And then there's others that take it to a new height. I feel better about myself when I realize that there are bigger sinners out there than me. But that's not how that hymn originally went when it was written. Maybe some of you old-timers remember singing it this way. Here's how Isaac Watts penned it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Wow, a worm. A worm? That doesn't affirm me in any way. It doesn't make me feel any better about myself in any way. You know, that doesn't honor our sense of being special to God. Flawed assessment number two. Furthermore, to suggest that we are that on a moral level, in a figurative sense, moral worms, the lowest of the low, well, that was just too much for our sensitive psyches to bear, evidently. We're okay, right? We're good, right? No, you're not okay, and I'm messed up. Here's a sound assessment of ourselves. God has called his people to be holy. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. They're called to be holy. All of them, each and every one of them. And once you begin to think about yourselves in terms of holiness, and from what we know of holiness, we know from God, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Paul said to the church at Corinth, of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, being holy as Yahweh is holy, Leviticus 20, 1 Peter 1. That's our driving pursuit. It's never our realized accomplishment. We're not good. We're sinners, separated to God, called to be holy, though, as God is holy. Don't fool yourself about personal goodness. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. That brings us to flawed assessment number four. And this one really, this is all American. I mean, this goes right to the core of who we are as Americans. We're Amer-I-cans, right? Amer-I-cans. Of course, there's Mex-I-cans too. There's Mexican, Americans. But this goes to the heart of who we are, and that's flawed assessment number four. I'm motivated to achieve. I am motivated to achieve. Verse 3, Paul expressed a desire that the Corinthian church know both grace and peace, both of which were of short supply in Corinth. He desired that they know grace and peace. Now, this common greeting, and it is a common greeting in Greek. It's an expression of Paul's desire that the church in this Greek city might know the shalom of God that only comes through living out in their community the grace of God that was shown to them. Grace is to peace as oxygen is to life. Grace is to peace as oxygen is to life. You shut off grace in a church, and peace suffocates. And while in most cases we don't want to make a lot of exegetical hay out of an epistolary greeting, here in the Corinthians, I think Paul is poking and prodding them with every word and every line that he pens. He's setting them up. Grace and peace, and that's a problem in the church at Corinth. There's a dearth of both. The church lived in a constant state of discontentment, inner turmoil that exhibited itself in the church as division. Paul is going to pick that topic up here pretty quickly in the epistle. Factions within the church seem to always be trying to up one another, trying to win, trying to achieve some political victory over other factions in the church. Furthermore, they were always trying to achieve some greater blessing, some more excellent gift, some deeper knowledge, something that no one else might know, anything that would raise their stock in the eyes of the church. They were never content with what God had given them. If they could only learn to live the way of grace, of giving one another the benefit of the doubt in the church, of showing one another favor, even when that favor may not be merited. If they could only learn to esteem others better than themselves, finding satisfaction in what God had given them, a lot of the problem in the church would go away. Then that flawed motivation to achieve more and to gain something better than what God had given them, that could be replaced with this sound assessment. This is the sound assessment of the flawed assessment number 4. I am content with God's grace. I am content with God's grace. God has given us leaders to follow, and He's separated us to Himself, and He's called us to be holy, and we should be content with God's blessing and use what He's given us by His grace for His glory. To summarize everywhere we've been to this point. And that brings us to flawed assessment number 5. I am gifted to minister. I am gifted to minister. Now, at first blush, that doesn't look too flawed or too faulty, but hold on. Look what Paul told the Corinthian saints here in verses 4 through 7. I like the way the NLT renders this. God has enriched your church with the gifts of eloquence and of every kind of knowledge. You have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, again, it seems like this assessment is not so flawed. The Corinthians were extremely rich with gifts. They had every spiritual gift they needed. The problem was that they forgot how that happened and for what reason that had happened. Rather than thinking, man, I am truly gifted to minister in this church and through this church, they should have thought, and here's the sound assessment, God has graced me to serve His church. You see the difference? Rather than saying, I am gifted to minister, they should be thinking, God has graced me to serve His church. It's one thing to say, I'm really gifted, and it's another thing to say, God has gifted me to serve others. Do you see the difference? That flawed assessment might lead one to think that the church is lucky to have you ministering to them, while the second acknowledges that I am richly blessed, but only for the purpose of ministering to, enriching the lives of others. And there's a huge difference there. There's a huge difference between those two approaches. And let me tell you, this one is more common than we might want to admit. Talking to one of Mason's friends this week, I subbed 2 hours a day, Tuesday through Friday this week, leading orchestra and strings at the high school. It's a great time out there. A lot of good ministries done in those classrooms sometimes. But I was talking to one of Mason's friends at lunch, and her dad had just assumed the pastorate of a very small Bible church around here out in the country, and said they were really struggling because they don't have musicians in their church. They don't have people with those gifts in their church. And they were really, really struggling. And maybe if we move our services to 3 p.m., then Mason and I could go over there and help them on Sunday mornings. But all in favor? No? Oh, well. Can't win them all, I guess. Anyway, after that conversation on Tuesday, I was writing also a long email to a prospective visitor of our church. In fact, I thought they might come this morning. But as I was writing that long email, introducing our church to them, I began to think about the gifts that we have here at Fellowship Baptist Church. And we do. Oh, God has blessed us. Spiritual gifts, of intellectual gifts, musical gifts, service gifts, mechanical gifts. Like the Corinthians, I think Paul would probably say to us that we have every gift that we need. And I think that's true. But let us never become enamored with our giftedness. Let us never become enamored with our giftedness, because that is a trap of pride. And it's a ministry that God will not bless. Instead, let us always think of our gifts as being means, as being enablements by which we serve God and by which we reach others, not just in, but also through the ministries of Fellowship Baptist Church. Flawed assessment number 6. We close with this one. And I think we see this in verses 8 and 9, being set up already for what Paul's going to say. Flawed assessment number 6 is, I am mature in my faith. I am mature in my faith. I didn't say in my years. I said in my faith. I think the day that we assess ourselves as mature and not maturing in faith is the day that we quit, to use Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:18, it's the day that we quit growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we inhabit this life of flesh and blood, we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We're never able to achieve the ultimate level, the final state of irreproachableness, blamelessness. Language Paul uses. We will know blamelessness only when Jesus comes and we are redeemed, when we are delivered finally and forever from the presence of sin in our lives. We have been delivered from the penalty of our sin. We are struggling with the power of sin over us, but praise God, someday we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And that's not now. And we have not yet achieved the level of mastering sin's power over us. At least I haven't. Maybe I should speak personally. Let us never declare our maturity. That is a faulty assessment. Instead, let us soundly assess ourselves this way. And here's the sound assessment. It's not that I am mature in my faith. It's that God is growing me in grace and will someday, will perfect me, will complete me. Our completion in Christ comes at the end of a life devoted to fellowshipping with Him. And that's the key. A life of fellowship to which our faithful God has called us, and a maturity which He will give us in glory. Fellowshipping with Christ is the key. And that's why Paul mentions it there in verses 8 and 9. It's a fellowship that is ongoing now, by which, as I follow Him, I'm growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a fellowship that will continue beyond this world to a time when He will complete me in Himself. In closing, please notice that the heart of each one of these flawed assessments is pride. Pride. Pride is, it's the root of everything that we see here. Thus, each sound assessment is based in humble acknowledgement of who we are in Christ by God's grace, who we are becoming because of God's grace, and who our faithful God will someday make us because of His grace. Let us learn to attribute all to God's grace. And if we'll do that, then we'll begin to learn humility. We'll begin to learn humility, and we'll begin to learn what it means to live in grace and live by grace. And that's the path to God's shalom. That's the path to a life of peace. May the weakness of this flawed self-assessment be worked out of our lives. May it be replaced with sound assessments of who we are in Christ. Then and only then can we achieve humility by living grace. We're sinners saved by grace, called to holiness through grace, gifted to serve by grace, given leaders to follow by grace, and will be brought to full maturity and completion by grace. And so my prayer this morning in closing is, teach us your way, O Lord. Teach us your way. This is the way of grace to the path of peace. Teach us your way, O Lord. Teach us your way. Would you bow with me? Father, one of the great paradoxes in your word is that exaltation comes from you by our own humility. We must descend so that you may ascend. And Father, anything that you do with what we have, what you've given us, it's all of your grace. Because it's all about you. It doesn't begin with I. Begins with you. For your glory and for your grace, which is what we're going to sing here in just a moment. Father, continue to teach us your way, that we might know who we are by knowing who you are. We might know sinful worminess of who we are by seeing who you are in your glory and your holiness. So I pray, Father, that you grow us up by making us lowly, dependent upon you, that we might be used of you by grace, the praise of your glory in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.